1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, Paul is answering an anticipated question. He has downplayed himself and Apollos, declaring their mere servanthood to God and to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul had written, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So they were saying, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this nothing, I'm of that nothing." And in comparison with the Lord Christ Jesus, this is correct. He's not saying he and Apollos are nothing in the absolute sense, but in comparison with God, who gives the increase, they are indeed nothing. No one is built on the foundation of Paul or the foundation of Apollos. 1 Corinthians 3:11 we read, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So then, Paul, how should we think of you and Apollos? As servants? As not anythings? If you're not to be our Christian idols, then what are you to be? So Paul answers this question with reality. He reemphasizes that they are indeed servants. In chapter 3, he had referred to himself and Apollos as diakonos, the common word for servant. That's the word we get our word deacon from. Servant. But here in chapter 4, he uses a different word for servant when he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." This is huperetes. Huperetes. Literally, the word means under rower, a subordinate rower. And Ray Stedman illustrates this word. He says, "The word that is employed here is a rather infrequently used word. It is not doulos, a bond slave, but it is the word huperetes, the under rower. It derives its meaning from the military life of the Roman Empire, notably the warships, the war galleys of the Romans, which, as we're told in that ancient world, had a low deck just a foot or so above the water. Now, some of these had multiple rowing decks. You know, you'd have four or five rows of a row, some of these really big ships, but a single ship, you'd have this low deck just a foot or so above the water, and there were the seats of the rowers, the slaves, who were, for the most part, chained to their seats. They were impressed into service. Many of them educated people, captives who had been taken by the Roman armies. And if you've seen the movie, you have a vivid description of Ben-Hur, who served as such an oarsman. And you can see Charlton Heston, you know, there. Guys walking up and down, you know, the guy at the front, there's a captain, a guy beating the drum. And guys walking up and down the aisle with whips. So here's Ben-Hur as an oarsman and going on with Stedman. And then in a slightly raised deck at the prow of the ship where every rower could see him was the director or the captain. And it was he who gave the orders to the rowers. And they had to instantly obey his orders because this was a warship. They couldn't depend on the winds to maneuver the ship in battle. They were too uncertain and they didn't blow in the right direction. It took too long to change the sails. And so in battle, they used the oarsmen. And the ship had to stop suddenly, back up even, turn to the right or left, and be very maneuverable. And therefore, the duty of the oarsman was to instantly obey the word of the captain. And so as they're rowing here and they want to reverse, the oarsmen have to start going backwards. Or if they want to turn sharply one direction or the other, one of them has to stick their oars in the water and, you know, stop it so they can spin and turn. And this is the way the Roman armies, that's this word for servant, under rower. I saw a cartoon as I was looking at this, and it was the two guys at the front, the captain and the guy beating the drum, were talking, and the guy said, "Yeah, I also have that strange feeling that we're just going in circles." And in the galley, you had on one side, you had these really big guys rowing, and on the other side, these really little weak guys rowing. You know? But there are five aspects of the under rower's responsibilities. First, the galley slave rowed to the captain's beat. Second, the slaves had to row together. Third, they had to trust the captain. Now, in this case, they were captives, so they had to trust the captain if they were to survive. These guys weren't volunteers. And fourth, they were committed for life. And finally, they received no honor. Only the captain of the vessel was visible to the outer world. Stedman again says, Paul says, that is what we want you to think about us. We are not big shots. We are not among you as domineering leaders with the last word to utter. We are servants of Christ, under rowers with our eyes fixed on him. What he tells us to say, that's what we are to say. And what he tells us not to do, that is where our limits are. That is what we want you to think about us as you see us ministering among you. G. Campbell Morgan described the under rower as one who acts under direction and asks no questions, one who does the thing he's appointed to do without hesitation, and one who reports only to the one who is over him. There are a couple of places where this word is used and it's not translated servant. One is in Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. After Jesus reads in the synagogue and teaches, it says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and this is the under rower, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So this word came to mean a servant in various capacities. He had the attendant in the synagogue who would get the scrolls out and put the scrolls away. He was an under rower, serving. Acts 13:5, when Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey, it says, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And that assistant is an under rower. You know, John helped them. He took care of their arrangements for food, lodging, things of this sort. And of course, as John Mark, of course, he left and went back to Jerusalem at some point. And so Paul writes, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stedman again says the word for steward is okonomos, meaning housekeeper. Today, I think the nearest equivalent would be administrator. But perhaps we get at the heart of this when we come right back to the old biblical word steward or stewardess. We know what they are. When you are on an airplane, you find a stewardess or a steward who serves coffee, tea, milk, and other beverages and a tray of food at the proper time. Some call it food. They have been entrusted with certain valuable commodities which they are responsible to dispense. That is what a steward is, and that is exactly in line with this New Testament picture. So the steward is one who does not manage his own property, but the property of another. He must give an account of how he has handled his stewardship. It is necessary that a steward be found faithful, Paul tells us in verse 2. The steward ran the entire household, no matter how large. And we might think of Mr. Carter. And Downton Abbey, you know, he's down below the stairs. He's serving as a steward, but he's making sure everything runs smoothly. The king and the queen come to visit. It's on his shoulders to make sure that happens. Some stewards administered an entire nation or an entire kingdom. Adam Clark says the steward was the master's deputy in regulating the concerns of the family, providing food for the household, seeing it served out at proper times and seasons and in proper quantities. He received all the cash, expended what was necessary for the support of the family, and kept exact accounts, for which he was obliged at certain times to lay before the master. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says the steward or house manager, oikos, he was to manage. He was a slave under his lord, but a master over the other slaves in the house. So a lot of these households had multiple servants. He was the head. The steward was the head slave. He was an overseer over the rest. Hence, the under rower of Christ has a position of great dignity as a steward of the mysteries of God. So you got this under rower who's an abject servant. He just does whatever the drumbeat tells him to do, and the captain shouting. Yet at the same time, he has this position of great dignity as a steward of the mysteries of God, dispensing those things. So the gospel under rower and other stewards in the first century are not compelled by the whip to serve the master and follow his orders, but they are compelled by loyalty and love to the master. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God compels us. This is the motivation for them. It's not the whip. It's not being chained to the oars. It's the love that they have for the master. They want to serve him fully and completely and obey what he tells them. So we find stewards and stewardship throughout the scriptures. One of the first was Abraham's servant, Eliezer. Assuming he's the one in Genesis 24, since he's not named, I think he's not named for a reason. His name means God is help, or, you know, we would think the helper, the comforter. In Genesis 24:2, it says, Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had. This is a steward. He's the oldest servant or the highest servant in the house, but he rules over everything that Abraham has. He says, please put your hand under my thigh. And so he takes this oath to go and find a bride for his son. These ancient stewards were powerful dudes, and they had much opportunity for abuse of their power. They could handle the stewardship properly or improperly. But this servant was faithful, this guy that Abraham sent. He was sent to find a bride for Isaac. And he was in charge of other servants who accompanied him on this journey, and 10 camels loaded with riches belonging to his master Abraham. You don't find this till you're down in the chapter a little ways and start saying, oh, he and the men who were with him. You know, before that, you just think, well, he's out here just going on his own. And then you read, oh, he's got 10 camels with him of all this stuff that belongs to Abraham. No one was watching over his shoulder. He could probably have disappeared with his master's property. But he was a faithful steward, and he fulfilled the ministry assigned to him. And this is a beautiful foreshadowing of the helper coming from the Father to take a bride for his son. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was essentially a steward his entire life. You can read his story from Genesis 37 on. And he's a great example of faithful stewardship. First, he served as an administrator under his father. He would serve as his father's eyes and ears in regard to the flocks that his brothers watched over. He was faithful to the task his father assigned to him, but in doing so, he brought back a bad report of his brother's behavior, and this began his troubles. When his brothers sold him into slavery, he became the steward as a slave over Potiphar's house, and God blessed everything that Joseph administered for Potiphar. Here's this, you know, being a faithful steward can get you in trouble sometimes. Some people may be unhappy with you. And when Joseph was unjustly thrown into prison by false accusation, he became the steward over the prison duties and diligently carried out those duties. And then, of course, he became the steward over the land of Egypt, and all that the Pharaoh had was in his hand. And God blessed all that Joseph did. Of course, God blessed because he had a plan with Joseph. But Joseph would not have been blessed in the way that he was in his stewardship unless he had been found faithful, which he was. In each of these situations, Joseph was never the top man. He was always second to someone else and responsible to carry out the plan and the orders of someone else. Although his counsel was sought and valued, he was never number one. This is a wonderful picture of the under-rower of Jesus. The judges and kings of Israel were essentially stewards over God's household. The good ones realized their obligation to a higher authority and conducted themselves appropriately. The bad ones thought of themselves as the ultimate authority and saw themselves as obligated to no one. The really good ones sought to conduct their affairs in accordance with the commandments of the Lord. And the ones who failed in their stewardship, abusing and oppressing the people of the Lord instead of serving them, suffered the consequences of their failure. The Old Testament prophets were stewards of the messages of God to the people of Israel. There were true and false prophets, good and bad stewards of the messages of God. Daniel was a prophet and a steward in the foreign governments of Babylon and Medo-Persia, and he was faithful at those tasks while not compromising his faithfulness to the Lord. Judas Iscariot was a steward over the purse of Jesus and the disciples. I don't need to tell you any more about that. Every parent is a steward over the children that God has entrusted to their care. This is an area of stewardship in which particular care must be taken, since their angels are in God's presence. Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And then every believer has a stewardship of the gospel to proclaim and defend it. Jude chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." This is what Paul is speaking about when he speaks of the mysteries of God. The apostles delivered the truths of the faith, and believers are to uphold and defend the truth of the gospel. We read of under-rowers as under-shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So every shepherd is a steward and serves under the chief shepherd. There are only under-shepherds in the body. But he goes on, "Everyone, likewise you younger people, be under-rowers and be faithful stewards." Every minister, elder, pastor, deacon is a steward under the chief shepherd. And everyone else in the body of Christ has a stewardship as well. As he says, "Likewise you younger people, submit yourself to your elders." This is the younger person's first order of stewardship. Also in 1 Peter to all believers, in chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter writes and says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now he's back, when Peter speaks of ministers, he's using the word diakonos, deacons. So he says, "You've received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." All the gifts aren't the same. It's manifold, many-faceted grace of God that he bestows upon his people. And each of us have a gift or gifts that we are to use, and we have a stewardship over those gifts. They're not given for ourselves and for our own selfish use. They're given for the use of the body, and we're to use them in that way. In verse 11, Peter goes on to say, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." But speak God's truth, speak God's word. "If anyone ministers, diakonos, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we've each been given a gift, and we have each been given a ministry by which we can serve God. No one has been left out. It may be a public or a private ministry. It may be a ministry of speaking or shepherding. It may be a ministry of prayer in a closet. It may be proclaiming the gospel one or on one or to groups of people. It may be serving those who are suffering in various ways, being a practical help to those in need. It could be, and usually is, more than one thing. But one thing will likely be primary. And each of us is answerable to how we carry out that stewardship to the one who has entrusted it to us. We serve not ourselves, but he who called us. We are not independent. We are not autonomous. And we tend to think and operate in this way, being Americans and valuing our independence. But we are each under rowers in some capacity and must take our orders and carry out our orders as given by the captain and to the beat of the drum. And this is not a message of condemnation. You know, as I look around, I think you're doing well. You're doing great. But you don't answer to me. You answer to the captain and the beat. I was thinking if it was American Bandstand, you know, it'd be, well, I'll give it an 8 because it's got a beat and I can row to it. But most of the time, being a faithful steward involves doing what comes naturally as you follow the Lord Jesus. If you feel a conviction about it, just seek the Lord and follow his direction. Back in 1 Corinthians 4:1 again, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." It is not the servants or the stewards that the Corinthians should be exalting, but the treasure over which they are stewards, in this case, the mysteries of God. These mysteries are truths of God that have been hidden in past ages, but have now been revealed in the church age. This is what the word mystery refers to in the New Testament. The church itself is a mystery. It was not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said famously, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You're Peter, a stone, and upon this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church. Jesus is building a new thing. It's not contiguous with the prior work of God in the earth. That is, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is a new thing. It did not exist until Jesus was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." Paul's saying this message we're bringing, it's the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's hidden wisdom that God has now brought forth. He's now revealed it. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of him, of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, things hidden before that God has now revealed." This is what the word mystery means when you read it in the New Testament. And this is the church age. Things related to the church age are mysteries that have now been revealed. So I was reading this morning, I was reading Psalm 31, and in verse 19, David says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." This preparation that God makes to bestow his goodness and his blessing upon us. In Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, we see, and Paul says this in several different places to different congregations, different bodies. He says this in 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." In Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, he says it this way, "Of which, speaking of the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship which God from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." We find that stewardship again. And he said, what is this stewardship over? He says, "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a new thing, Christ in you, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, also a mystery being revealed in the church, something that was not happening before that happens now. So we all have this stewardship in the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Our stewardship is not that of an apostle, And each of us does not have the same ministry in that stewardship, but we are all stewards of this mystery of the gospel to share it with others. Other examples where a mystery is used in this way in the New Testament, and these examples are not exhaustive. The rapture is spoken of as a mystery, 1 Corinthians 15:51. It was something that was not revealed before, and it's been revealed in the church age. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6 says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Paul writing again, "I've received this mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Here's this mystery that he's talking about in this context, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So the fact that the Gentiles are being included, not having to become Jews and part of the nation of Israel, it's a mystery. There were hints of it, you know, Gentiles are going to come to the Lord, serve him, but not the way it's been revealed in the church age. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul talked about the breaking down of the wall of separation, the commandments, the breaking of the law that allowed the two groups to be one. The marriage relationship is spoken of as being a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5:22 through 33, we are to be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul writes simply of the mystery of the gospel, that is, Jesus dying for our sins, buried, raised from the dead. The last days events and the coming of the Antichrist is spoken of as the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, something not revealed before, but now it's been revealed. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul goes on to write, "Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful." This is the one requirement for a good steward, faithfulness. The faithfulness that is required is faithfulness to the master of the household over which they exercise stewardship to carry out his desires and his instructions. In Luke chapter 16, we find the story of the unjust, unfaithful steward. Starting in verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.'" And he filed a union grievance. They fought it out. He served at the pleasure of his master. And so the master said, "You're not going to be in this position anymore." And the steward, verse 3, said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." These were his other options. You know, digging, begging. "I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. I guess, you know, couldn't discount wheat as much as oil. I don't know. So the master, when he found this out, he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you," Jesus says, "make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." He's talking about dealing with our possessions and our wealth here. "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," I guess that's presumed, "they may receive you into an everlasting home." Jesus goes on to say, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. It's that character quality. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can only have one God. If you're serving mammon, which is riches, that's your God. You know, Jesus says you can't serve both. Now, the steward is not commended for his crooked dealings. You know, the master doesn't commend him and say, boy, he is a real crook. And that was, you know, he did so good at being a crook. He was commended for his shrewdness in preparing for his future. But his future and that of the sons of this world is temporal. It is only related to this world. The sons of light are to be shrewd in preparing for their future, which is eternal. Their focus is to be upon their future welfare, even if it is at the expense of their temporal welfare and their temporal future. The emphasis is again upon faithfulness, the one quality that is required in a good steward, and faithfulness regardless of the size or value of the stewardship. The commendation is for those using those resources available, both material and spiritual, for the purposes for which the master directs and decides. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, we see some more good stewards. He writes, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. He's comparing Jesus with Moses, and he's showing Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses was the top to the Jewish people. And so the writer here is saying, Jesus is above Moses. They're both faithful. Moses was faithful in all his house and over the dealings he had with Israel. Jesus Christ was faithful to him who appointed him. He was a faithful man, a faithful steward to the Father for that which the Father had appointed him. An amazing thing. In verse 3, he says, this one, Jesus, has been counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Jesus was faithful as a steward over his own house. He had a stewardship from the Father, but he was and is a steward over his own house, not another's. The amazing thing is that Jesus takes the place of a servant, even over his own house. As he tells us in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, these guys are arguing about who's the greatest. It was a common subject. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And even the Son of Man... For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus' servanthood was first to the Father, and then to those who make up his own house. He even served those who would eventually be lost by offering his life as a sacrifice for theirs, even though they would refuse to be reconciled to him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus himself took the role of an under-rower, a steward over his own house, even though he is Lord of all. And we are to also follow him in this, being faithful servants, first to God and then to others. Our first servanthood and full allegiance belongs to our God, and then to others he has sent us to serve. As we read in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Luke 19, Jesus speaks another parable to them, and this is concerning his going away and then his coming kingdom. And Luke 19, 11 through 27 says, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So this nobleman represents Jesus going away to receive the kingdom. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. We see this emphasis again on faithfulness of the servant. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And then another came, saying, master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now, this guy had a false concept of what the nobleman's character was like. And because of this, he did not do as he should have done. And so the nobleman says in verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Well, he wouldn't get much now, would he? But he would be getting something above the handkerchief. I guess maybe if he got the handkerchief, that would be in addition. So he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. Why should he get another one? For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Kind of a picture of Jesus is going away for a while, and when he comes back, he's going to set up his kingdom. We see from this parable, and this is similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which is another, that's an indication of money, a talent in biblical days, and the mina is a measure of money. It's a pound of whatever monetary value it would be. We see in this parable that Jesus is indicating there will be a period of time before the kingdom comes to the earth. The nobleman will go away to receive his inheritance and then return after some period of time. And he commands his servants to, quote, do business until I come. He's coming back, and he has left his people here to carry out his business. The details are an illustration. We will not be judged on our ability to invest funds and earn a profit. But the Lord reveals that he is looking for faithfulness to the task, taking care of the business that the Lord has appointed us to. And the servants are rewarded according to their faithfulness. We've seen in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that believers are not saved on the basis of their works, but on the basis of faith. If their works are burned up, having built with bad materials, they themselves shall still be saved. So figurative passages like parables should always be interpreted according to the clear teaching passages in Scripture. This parable elucidates several important points. Jesus will be gone for some period of time. It's been a while now. He will return to receive the kingdom and reign over all. And if you're a believer, be about his business and be faithful to the task or tasks which he has called you to. If you're faithful, you will be rewarded. Similarly, in Matthew 24, verse 44, excuse me, Jesus says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of. And I will cut him, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we're looking at figurative language in this story. And the faithful and wise servant, there's not just one, you know, it's illustrated with faithful servant and evil servant, wicked servant. And so he's looking for faithful and wise servants who are serving him in a proper way. And if there's a servant who would not be somebody that would partake of salvation, if there's an evil servant, then they will be on the outside, looking in. This again, it's figurative language. The subject is stewardship and faithfulness. A faithful and wise servant is the one who is rewarded. An unfaithful servant suffers punishment. So the moral is, be faithful. Be a good steward over that which he has put into your hands, in your care, and you will receive the reward that he has for you. All who put their trust in him will be saved. Going back to 1 Corinthians 3. Some works may be burned up. They may suffer loss, but they themselves shall be saved. He whose works are not burned up when they're tested by fire will receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ.